The sermon today will not be from the book of Revelation. We're continuing our study in Romans, and we're going to tackle all of chapter 2 today, 29 verses. And it's been said once, it's been said many times, I'll say it probably once or twice, maybe three times during the sermon. The gospel, before it's ever good news, is bad news. Before the gospel is ever good news, it's bad news. The good news and the power of the gospel is established in the fact that the God rescues, he saves. But the question is, from what? If there's nothing to be saved from, then who cares? And so any gospel that's void of any discussion on sin is only part of the gospel. And it's a gospel without context. I think it just behooves us to talk about sin. So when Paul writes to the church in Rome, he's writing from Corinth, and he starts out with his, "Hey, how are you? I'm just writing 'cause, and I want to tell you, and have a nice day." And then he gives us his thesis statement, the verse which kind of is the meta verse for the entire letter, when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We're not ashamed of the gospel because it is the message of salvation. It is the word. It is why Jesus came. It's the whole of the sum. It's the big nut. It's it. It's what the New Testament's all about. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. And if you follow the structure of the letter, Paul will use the balance of chapter 1, all of 2 and 3 to talk about sin. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about salvation. And two major contexts. He talks about faith and he talks about grace. And then chapter 7 is kind of a caveat chapter. It's a, okay, yeah, but you know, I still sin. And Paul deals with that whole question. And then he moves us right into the very beginning of chapter 8 with the most powerful statement. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And chapter 8, certainly, and arguably 9, 10, and 11, are all about the assurance of our salvation. And it builds confidence in the salvation that we have received. And then chapters 12, 13, 14, 15... it's all about how do you live in light of that salvation. So it's here's the gospel, and here's how you live in light of the gospel. And so you might remember from last week that we talked about the fact that the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men because we suppress the truth. We deny who God is. Because we steal God's glory. Instead of worshiping God, we make statues and worship them. Because we corrupt worship. We pollute it. We turn it into something that it's not. And then we have the audacity to celebrate sin. And so God's going to judge sin. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. It's about the divine judgment of God. And whenever God judges, whenever we discuss that at all, whenever anybody judges, we always have to deal with or we get confronted with the whole question of A, is it fair? Like, is this legitimate? And B, well, who does he think he is anyways to judge me? Is he qualified? And so we're gonna look at divine judgment today, and I want to make 5 statements about God's judgment. The Lord is holy, and he's not like the gods of the Romans. His judgment is far superior to that. His judgment is unlike that which is known in Roman culture, even though they set up the whole system of law that we still follow today in so many ways. It was still imperfect. And Paul's argument as he moves through this whole chapter is God's judgment is perfect. It is superior to any other judgment. He is not a judge like any other judge. He far exceeds all of that. And so if we follow Paul's argument, we're going to go through the passage, but we're going to land on five specific verses. And so if we consider the first paragraph, Romans chapter 2, reading from the NIV, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." The first thing I'd like to say about God's judgment in light of that passage is that it's patient. You look at what verse 4 specifically says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" If you're trying to infer from the text what's going on is that the church is seeing all kinds of wickedness unfolding around them, and they want something done, and they want it done now. Get on it, God. Bring your judgment. Bang the hammer. Smash the gavel. You know, judge them. And God's saying, "I will, in my time." And so people start to question the legitimacy or the goodness of God's judgment. But God's judgment is perfect. It's patient. God seems slow to judge sometimes, but there's a reason. And this is a warning to those who appoint themselves as judges because they think God is asleep at the switch. God's competent. He's up to the task. He'll do what he'll do in his time. Relax. Trust him. He'll get the job done. But I think there's something just so powerful about verse 4. God is patient and desires people to repent and escape his divine judgment. God gives us a chance. He gives us a second chance. He gives us a myriad of chances. I mean, I was thinking about Noah's Ark and the whole fact that those critters are going up the ark two by two-y, or however that song goes, the arky, arky, and the rest of it. I don't know the song. I never went to Sunday school, and it probably shows right now. But, you know, like, you got to think, hey, like, how long did it take Noah to build that boat? A while, wasn't it? And then he's got to load the boat. And then all these animals have to come from somewhere. It's not like every creature in creation was sitting at the edge of the meadow. They're all coming. And he's got the ramp. And he's loading them on. And he's getting them set. And he's told the people, the wicked and corrupt, unrighteous generation that surrounds them, God's judgment is coming. It's going to rain. It's going to happen. And something we almost never, ever talk about when we talk about Noah's Ark is the fact that somebody had to be standing there watching this. And with all of their understanding of the world around them, wouldn't it seem curious or strange or just odd to anybody looking on that these animals are coming out of the bush, shoulder to shoulder, sauntering up, walking nicely up the gangplank, everybody in an orderly fashion, very Disney World-ish, you know, like everybody knows their job, proceed in an orderly manner. Wouldn't somebody be watching that and saying, "Okay, that's odd. Maybe this Noah guy knows what he's talking about. Maybe we should pay attention." But no. Hard hearts. Those people were given every chance in the world to repent, to come to faith, to get on the boat. But they said no. And eventually, everybody got loaded, that door got sealed, and it started to rain. It started to rain. And they had nobody to blame but themselves. Some people, the Jews included, have misunderstood the absence of a full demonstration of divine judgment, seeing it either as evidence that God does not judge or that the judgment is not severe and can therefore be disregarded. Paul, however, insists that the true reason for the delay in the dawn of the day of wrath is God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. You just think about the Old Testament oracles and all the prophecies about God's judgment of sin, and it doesn't happen in the first 20 years or 40 years or even in 80 years, but it's coming, isn't it? And that fulfillment comes. But you have to think that there's an entire generation saying, oh, these prophets, you know, they're saying this, they're saying that, but I don't see God acting, so they must be wrong. And we don't have to listen to them because they never get it right. But they did get it right. The prophets always get it right, because they're speaking to the people what God tells them to speak to the people. People didn't want to hear it. God didn't act quick enough. Maybe we don't have to listen to God. Maybe God's not God. Maybe he's just not up to the task. But you know, 2 Peter 3:9 addresses this as well. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's the heart of God. God knows his wrath is going to get poured out. He knows what it's going to look like. He knows what people are going to experience. And he is doing everything possible to save them. As somebody once said, everything that can be done has been done. If you go to hell, you're rowing your own canoe. Like, how much more of a sign do you need? How much more do you need to be told? But judgment is coming, and that judgment will be completely impartial. Look at the next few verses, 6 to 11. Scripture says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. And this is something I've tried to say before. We're all equal in the sight of God. Nobody here is better than anybody else. It's a pretty level playing field. And covenant does not convey clemency. Everybody's going to get judged. This passage, I think, is a teaser of sorts. There's no salvation apart from God's grace. And the proffer of salvation via good works is a bit of a non sequitur because everyone falls short. Even Mother Teresa didn't measure up. I think the focus of this passage is on the fact that God will judge all peoples and not of the details of who will be judged when. Everyone's getting judged, Jew and Gentile, everyone. God will judge all that we've done, and he'll judge all that we've said. And God will judge without prejudice or partiality. And the Mosaic Covenant is not a pass. In fact, it's just the opposite. You should know better. Why don't you know better? You've got the law. And then you sit here and wave the law like a flag. Like, oh, look at this. But how many times have you broken the law? How many times have you fallen short? And yet you wanna wave the flag of judgment. You need grace, Buster. Like, slow down on all the judgment talk. You need grace. You know, we talk about justice. We talk about equity. We talk about fairness. And you know, the famous statue of Lady Justice, the scales of justice. And if you've seen the statue of justice, you know that she's blindfolded. She's impartial. The scales, everything's equal. She holds a sword. That speaks for itself. That's what the whole deal was. I did some research on the government of Manitoba. Website of all places explains kind of the backstory of that statue. It said in Roman mythology, Justitia was one of the four virtues. She was often portrayed as blindfolded, holding scales and a sword. The entrance to the Supreme Court of Canada building in Ottawa is flanked by two huge statues, Justitia and Veritas, which is Latin for truth. The statue is portrayed as a woman holding a two-edged sword, but she does not wear the traditional blindfold in Ottawa. Some have interpreted this to mean that the nine Supreme Court justices of the highest court in the land must clearly see the consequences of their decision and must communicate them to the Canadian public. And that's the background picture. That's the Supreme Court of Canada in Ottawa. That's where we go for the final word. But even that is not the final word. As wise and learned as the Supreme Court justices are, they still don't have the wisdom which matches the wisdom of God. Consider these words from Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. This thought is reinforced in Job 34 through Elihu's speech. And I think what's just fascinating is that there are rules that apply to Roman citizens that don't apply to non-Roman citizens. And one of the biggest ones is Roman citizens could not be crucified because they just felt it was just too cruel. But if you weren't a Roman, off we go. It's just too mean. So there was a set of rules for Romans. There was a set of rules for everybody else. But God's rules are universal, equally applied, apply equally to all people for all time. He has no favorites. There are not some people that he likes better than others. This was something that we had to discuss with our children when they watched VeggieTales and Daniel. Oh no, what are we gonna do? There we are. The king likes Daniel more than me and you. And there's people who think that God likes some people more than he likes other people, but that's not true. That's not true. God is unique. He is completely impartial. Now, there's some debate waiting to rage behind that, isn't there? You want to get in the boat. You want to get in the ark. The ark's a good place to be. Because when we receive God's grace through faith, we are no longer children of perdition, but we become the children of God. And insofar as that applies, then we escape the wrath which is to come. But not because of how good you are, but because of how good God is. God is impartial and God is informed. God knows what's in our hearts. Look at verses 12 to 16. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. God knows what's in our hearts, the seen and the unseen, the spoken and the unspoken. His thoughts perceive even the human heart. Quoting Joseph Fitzmyer, Paul seeks to explain how it will be that Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law will yet be judged as if they had some sort of law. They have indeed a law, if not written precepts, at least the law of conscience, and by such a law they will be judged when the living and the dead stand before God's tribunal. Paul's gospel bears witness not to the judgment of humanity by God, which was standard Jewish belief, but to that which God will carry out through Christ. God knows all things. God is omniscient. He doesn't need a spy. He doesn't need an insider to inform him what's going on in the room. He knows. The idea of God knowing the secrets of the human heart is an Old Testament tradition. You see this in the establishment of David as king, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And he chooses David because he is a man after God's own heart. He's small. He's young. He ain't all that in a bag of chips. He's the least likely candidate of the lot of the brothers of or the sons of Jesse. But God chooses him. And it says over and over again in Scripture that God chooses the things that are not to confound that, the things that are. You think about Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar." God knows what's in your heart. Look at Jeremiah 17:10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God cannot be accused of not knowing the whole story. He sees all and he hears all. This is one of the great frustrations of our day, isn't it? Whenever we get the news, who is controlling what we hear? Who is controlling what we know? I remember distinctly being in Jasper in the early 90s, and about 10 years prior, there was a terrible train accident in Hinton that killed 27 people. 27, right, Gerald? 27 people. I worked with guys that said that what was reported and said at the inquiry and what was reported on the 10 o'clock news were completely different. What was represented on the national news and what actually happened and transpired at the inquiry, not at all related. But somebody was controlling a narrative. I mean, what's that great line from history? Who controls history? The victor. The victor controls history. Who tells the story? I mean, how many of you have children? How many of you have children? Can I pick on you, Mike and Margaret, because your son is here today, and I know he's got a brother, and chances are maybe once in a while they fought, and you go to them and you say, "Okay, what happened?" And Chris says, "It was all Jason's fault. He's a horrible, horrible, mean person." And you go to Jason, I say, "What did you do to your brother?" He says, "I did nothing. It was all his fault. He did it all." Who do you believe? Who do you believe? But you know who knows? You know who sees the whole story? God. God knows it all. Do I have time to tell a happy little fun story, Joy? I had two uncles. I have several uncles, but two of them were close together in age, and they were little stinkers. They were like Max and Morris. They were just, they could be little stinkers. So they were about 8 and 9 years old, about a year apart, and they snuck out of school, and they went to where my grandfather was working, and it was lunchtime, and they took great joy out of bouncing pebbles off of an oil drum and landing them on workers' heads. And the workers didn't know where they were coming from, and of course they just thought it was hilarious as the men are standing around going, "Where's that? What's that coming from?" And my grandfather was standing behind them watching the whole thing. Supper time comes. Instead of getting supper, they got a willow switch, because it was the 1930s and you were allowed to do that to people back then. They both got their behinds whacked good, and from what I understand, quite severely. And then amidst their sobs and tears and protests, my grandfather says, "Do you know why you got a spanking?" And both of them, "No, we're innocent." But my grandfather saw it all. You know who sees it all? You know who hears it all? You know who knows it all? God. And you aren't going to be able to hide anything from him. Not a thing. His judgment is informed. And that's why his judgment is justified. Take a look at verses 17 to 24 now. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The behavior of the Jews and the Gentile Christians was inconsistent, so much so that all the Gentiles in Rome were blaspheming God because of their behavior. It's really hard to know if there was anything specific that Paul was thinking about when he was writing this. But according to one ancient historian by the name of Josephus, he tells of a story in AD 17 where four very influential Jewish scholars and men of the city were actually able to convert a very prominent and very wealthy Roman woman to Judaism. And they convinced her to give a large sum of money to the temple. And they were going to take it to Jerusalem and bring it to the temple. But they didn't. They divided it by four and used the money for their own purposes. This became known. It became known very quickly. And it became known to the emperor Tiberius, who seems to have had some sort of relationship with this lady. And he was so furious that he expelled all the Jews out of Rome. That is why the Jews were cast out of Rome in AD 17. This is the things that they do. The people who claim to know God and then don't do what God says. And it's not like we're unaware of this in our own day and time, isn't it? I mean, most of us are old enough to remember names like Jimmy Swaggart, Jimmy Baker, and maybe a few others. And it brings blasphemy from the lips of the unsaved against Christ, against the church. It's like when we don't live up to what we say we live up to, It has its impact. And this shows up in pop culture even. I've shared with you on several occasions, I was not raised in a Christian home. I grew up a devout atheist. You might even find it humorous to know that at one point in my life, I was a headbanger. Some of you might not know what a headbanger is, but some of us do. Thank you for nodding. My sister, hey? It's like, yeah, I love heavy metal. Shake your brain until you're dizzy. But there were some rock bands that were our flagship, and one that I listened to wrote a song that was called Give Me Something to Believe In. And keep in mind that these are complete pagan, Gentile, non-believing people, and yet listen to these words from this song. Give me something to believe in. Well, I see him on the TV preaching about the promised lands. He tells me, believe in Jesus, and then steals the money from my hands. Some say he was a good man. But Lord, I think he sinned. Give me something to believe in. Give me something to believe in. If there's a Lord above, give me something to believe in. Oh, Lord, arise. The rock band Styx sang a song very similar to that, where the singer says, you know, all these idols, all these heroes that I had as a child, they've fallen to idols of clay. You know, and how many times have we fallen short? And then it's not like we're not against compounding the problem. The church is famous for shooting its own wounded. But we do. Second Kings 17, beginning at verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the peoples of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord, their God, things that were not right. God's judgment is justified. God warns people through the prophets to repent. It took decades to come to fruition, but eventually God did what he said he would do because they would not repent. And this is the whole thing about living for Jesus. We've all heard that old cliche, haven't we? If you're going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. And you know, that got stamped in my head in the late 80s. And being mindful of my own humanity, at times I've been pretty hesitant to speak because I think, you know, my sin is ever before me. I see my inconsistencies. I see where I fall short. Who am I to tell other people how to live? But you know, the big thing that I keep coming back on is it's about Jesus. It's about the fact that we're all sinners and we all fall short, that we all need grace. And praise be to God that when we come to him through faith in Christ, we receive God's glorious grace. And God saves us, not because we're good, but because he is. He doesn't save us for our glory, but for his. But even insofar as that, through that, we are glorified. God does this work. It's not like God ever gets it wrong, because God's judgment is perfect. God's judgment is perfect. Look at verses 25 to 29. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and the circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only by only one outwardly, who is one out only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew and who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. God doesn't get fooled. Rigorous commitment to ritual will not avert divine judgment. Being able to claim the covenant, oh, I was circumcised, therefore I'm going to heaven. Nope. If you're not following what God declares and what God decrees, what happened on the eighth day is of no value to you. And try to think about how a good, devout, ritualistically rigorous Jew would feel about hearing these words from Paul. I mean, he staked his whole life on the fact that he was circumcised and he's good. And Paul's saying, yeah, doesn't mean anything. Bah. It's like, no, bah, this isn't funny at all. This is serious beans. So the question hangs, what good is the sign of the covenant? The Abrahamic covenant assumed fealty to God. But that turned out to be a misnomer because people weren't faithful to God. They weren't loyal to God, even though they were circumcised. They went out and did whatever they want. They worshiped all kinds of other gods. They just rolled around in whatever field, bowing to any Asherah or Baal that they felt like. And God just sat there and went, what are you doing? You're my people. You don't worship other gods. You worship me. And you think about this in the context of Rome. These guys had statues on every street corner. Hey, oh, we should be good because, you know, if you want to, we'll roll in this Jesus guy that you're talking about. It sounds kind of weird stuff, but whatever. We believe in everything and anything. We're good with it all. Zeus, Hera, blah, blah, blah. Apollo. Oh, those are the Greeks. Whatever the Roman names are for these people. Jupiter, Mars, Venus, Saturn, Mercury. What are all the planets? You know, like this is our deal. We're good. We're covered. Hey, yoo-hoo! Not yoo-hoo. Not yoo-hoo. And thank goodness we're not like those archaic ancient people who are so dumb. We're smart, aren't we? Are we? Why do you think you're going to heaven? I go to church. So? So what? Who was it? Who was it that said going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car? Go to church all you want. It's not like God has a big chart up in heaven giving you gold stars for attendance. Are you living out your faith? Do you truly believe? Is what you do a manifestation of what you purport to believe? Are you walking the walk? You're yapping a lot, but are you doing it? Because it doesn't help. It does not help if you tell somebody that Jesus loves them and then show them contempt and hate. It's hard to stand up as a church and have a witness for God when all the church does is fight internally. Where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the peace? Where's the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control? Show me the fruit. What kind of orchard are we growing here? Hey? That's the question. That's the issue. Can God judge? Yeah, he sure can. His judgment's perfect. He knows. He gets it right. He sees into our hearts. And maybe I've made that point before. Quoting again from Stuart Briscoe. There are many people alive today who, like the Jews of Paul's day, have an excess of religion that borders on superstition. They gladly engage in ritual and avidly adhere to ecclesiastical rules and regulations regarding signs and symbols, without resting in the one to whom the rite points or committing themselves to the one whom the sign signifies. To do this is to qualify for the wrath of God alongside the pagan who suppresses the law of God in his conscience and throws himself heartily into the confusion that results. Charles Haddon Spurgeon hit the right note in his beautiful communion hymn when he wrote, "If now, with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not him, O may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face." Friends, cultivating our spiritual lives is of vital importance. So tend the garden lest the weeds take over. And honestly, a few minutes a day can make all the difference in the world. As it is in earth, so let it be in heaven. We got to serve a rural church, a country church, for 7 years. And they had a garden. If some of you are not familiar with people who own farms, their idea of a garden and a city person's idea of a garden, little different. They said to us, "And we have a garden plot for you." And we thought, how lovely, how nice. We like gardening. So we're envisioning something, you know, I don't know, 12 by 12, 12 by 15. We were not envisioning 200 by 30. How do you weed a garden like that, I say to them. And you know the answer I got? You go out there every day, 5 or 10 minutes. Just 5 or 10 minutes every day. Just do a little bit every day. For your spiritual lives, just give it 5 or 10 minutes. It's not a big deal. It won't hurt you. In fact, you'll find it to be an incredible blessing. As you read God's word and it finds its place in your heart, and you start to see that through studying scripture and by praying, that God starts to do this transforming work in your life. I'm not asking you to read the Bible by the end of next week, although if you want to, by all means. But a little bit, every day, just a little bit, and you will find incredible things happen. That's a sidebar. That one was for free. God's judgment is perfect. Before the gospel is ever good news, it's bad news. But there is good news. Verses 1 to 3 explain the problem. Chapters 1 to 3 explain the problem. Chapters 4 to 6 explain the solution. Chapter 7 is a yeah, but. Chapter 8 is the assurance of salvation. And 9 to 11, more of the assurance of salvation and really an explanation of the nature of salvation. And the rest of the epistle tells about how to live in light of the gospel, except for a massive chunk in chapter 16 that has a bunch of names that nobody can pronounce. That's Paul's letter to the Romans. But if we are going to share the gospel, we should get to know the gospel. But before the gospel is ever good news, it's bad news. The wrath of God will be revealed. God will judge sin, and he'll judge sinners. God doesn't judge like people judge or like the gods or the goddesses of the Roman pantheon. God's judgment will come. It will be fair. It will be appropriate. It will be justified. And it will be perfect. Because God's judgment has no equal. Amen? Amen. We are going to close with singing I Surrender All and invite Biba and her team to lead us in that.